Good morning. You can be taking your Bible out and turning to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. It is good to be together. As is typical, we have a number of visitors. We're thankful for that. And as already been said, we invite you to stick around and spend some time with us. Join us for Bible class after our worship service. And let us get to know you, and if there's anything we can encourage you in or pray for you about, please let us know. It's been a while, but we are picking up this morning a study of the book of Colossians. And since it's been about 3 months since our last sermon in Colossians, let's get a little bit of a running start into chapter 2, verse 11. Let's begin by asking the question that you ask about all of my sermons, which is, what's the point? What's the point of Paul's letter to Colossians? Well, a couple ways you could answer that question. One of those is to think about the main message. What's the main teaching? How would we encapsulate Paul's teaching in the book of Colossians? And he sums it up himself, I think, in chapter 1, verse 27, when he says that the message that he's been charged to proclaim as an apostle is this. Seven words: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians is a book, uniquely, I think, in the New Testament, all about the glory of Jesus. There's an extended praise of Christ in chapter 1. Twice in the letter, Paul explicitly states that Jesus is the fullness of God in bodily form. But it's not just a praise of Jesus that Paul is after. It's the recognition on behalf of the readers that Christ is in you. Christ has filled us up. That Christ, as he says in chapter 3 and verse 11, is all and in all. And that the nature and the character and the truth of God, the wisdom and knowledge of God in Christ Jesus is in us and fills us. That's the message of Paul in Colossians. But why is he writing it? That's the other angle we could take. What's the point of writing this letter to the Christians in Colossae? What is he after? And a couple things we would say about that. One is, immediately following his summary of his message in chapter 1, verse 28, Paul says that he's proclaiming this, warning everyone and teaching everyone so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Colossians is a book about coming to maturity, to fullness, to completion or perfection in Christ. The Christians have started well, but they need to move further and be further stabilized to come to greater maturity so that they can bear fruit for the Lord. And then along with that, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 4, another purpose statement, that he's writing these things to them so that no one may delude you with plausible arguments or persuasive arguments. And these two things go together. Paul is clearly concerned in the book of Colossians that false ideas, false teachers might come into the church at Colossae and derail their spiritual growth. And so, on the flip side, he is wanting them to stabilize and come to maturity so that they can be equipped to defend against whatever arguments might come their way, whatever teachers might come in and try to take them captive. And that's the language Paul uses in chapter 2 in verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through their teaching. And he mentions philosophy, perhaps related to the Greek philosophy of that day that had seeped into Christian teaching. He mentions human tradition, perhaps referring to customs, even customs from the law of Moses that were being imposed on Christians. And Paul says these things have elements of truth, and yet they are not of Christ. They are not according to Christ. Again, Colossians is all about Jesus. And so these things, even with some element of truth, that they are not according to Christ, he says, watch out for them and don't be taken by them. Don't be taken captive. And when you look at the language surrounding these two warnings, chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 8, you look at the verses in between and following, notice the kind of language that Paul is using, again, to bolster the Christians. He uses the language of stability, of having firm faith, of being of good order, well-organized in thought and in life. He uses the word established, right? This is what he wants for them, to be rooted and built up. But that rootedness, I want you to notice also in the language, relates to looking back to what they have received, right? I think a lot of times false teachers and false ideas have this notion of moving on, leaving what we've learned before and moving on to things that are more novel or more enlightening. And Paul says, no, as you received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. Root yourself in the things just as you were taught. And of course, in the end, this language is all about, again, Jesus. He says in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, that in him you have been filled. And Jesus, he says, is the one who has the fullness of deity in him. He is the head of all rule and authority. And so filled with Jesus, what else would we need? Why would we go looking for anything else to fill us if we have already been filled in Christ? And so, picking up here in chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul is still, again, in the heart of his warning against false teachers and false ideas. And what we'll read in the next few verses is Paul encouraging the Christians to look back to their baptism and to the cross in order to keep them from being drawn away and taken captive by those who would try to impose on them and pass judgment on them for keeping or not keeping certain customs. So let's read these verses, Colossians 2, verse 11 to 17. Paul says, in him also you have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. It seems clear in these verses that we've just read that Paul is dealing specifically with the potential threat from Jewish teachers. These are Christian teachers with a Jewish heritage. You remember back in Acts chapter 15, really from the beginning of opening the door of the kingdom to Gentiles, that there were certain Jews who tried to impose circumcision and other customs like Sabbath keeping and the dietary restrictions, impose these customs from the law of Moses on Gentile Christians. And Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, in Acts chapter 15 and about all of his letters that he wrote, opposes and refutes this idea. For Paul, it's a distortion of the gospel to impose these customs on Christians because it takes away from the work of Jesus, which opened the pathway to all people. It disrupts the unity of the church because it takes Jewish Christians and puts them on a pedestal, makes Gentiles second-class citizens who have to jump through extra hoops in order to be full-fledged members of the kingdom. And it unfairly imposes commands and burdens on people that God himself never imposed. But I want you to think about something before we jump into the text here in Colossians 2. Really, even under the law of Moses for the people of Israel, yes, God commanded circumcision as a way to set his people apart, but you understand that really what God wanted was something much deeper and truer than circumcision. In fact, in the law of Moses itself, here in Deuteronomy chapter 10, starting in verse 12, God says through Moses, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? Circumcision, Sabbath keeping, festivals? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." There's a break here. I should have put the ellipses, but God talks about choosing as the God of heaven and earth, choosing the Jewish people. And so he says, following that election, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality. You see, circumcision was just a physical sign that the people of Israel were set apart. But what God really wanted was for them to be set apart in a much deeper way. To be set apart because they fear the Lord. Set apart because they love the Lord their God with all of their heart, soul, and mind. Set apart because they've given their whole life over to obedience and trust in the Lord. But for the Jews, over time, circumcision and these other customs became a point of pride, a point of elitism, looking down their noses at the uncircumcised Gentiles and holding these things as a badge of honor while all the time not actually doing what God really wanted, which was loving him with their heart, fearing him, and keeping all of his commandments. And so when the gospel of Christ is proclaimed, and for the first time, Peter proclaims the gospel in Acts chapter 10 to the Gentiles, and it is clear that God is approving of Gentiles coming into the kingdom of Christ. This is what Peter says. He says, "Now I get it. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the one who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." And in Acts chapter 10, the initiation for Cornelius and his people into the kingdom of Christ is the same as it was in Acts chapter 2 when the gospel was first proclaimed in Jerusalem, and that is that they are baptized, immersed in water into entrance into the covenant of God in Jesus. And so Paul says here in Colossians chapter 2 that all of us, Jew and Gentile, who have been baptized into Christ, have received the true circumcision, by implication negating the need for the circumcision of the flesh that some may come along and try to require. So notice a few things that Paul says here about baptism. He says in baptism, God has cut off the flesh and made us his people. Unlike the circumcision of the law of Moses, this circumcision is performed by God. When we are baptized in water, it is God who goes to work. And its effect is not visible like that of circumcision, but of course it is no less real. In fact, it is more substantial. There is a cutting off of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. In baptism, Paul says, we have died. We have been buried with him in verse 12. And it's the flesh that's been put off. That is the part of us that is contrary to God, living for our own desires, living for our own will. And this putting off, this death, of course, is final. But it's also universal. As circumcision was a way to mark out the people of God, the Jews, that is, baptism is for all. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 and 28, all of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He says, now in Christ, having been baptized into him, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, slave or free. We are all brought into fellowship with one another on equal terms, because we have been brought into fellowship with Jesus. Now, baptism is the marker of God's people who have put off the flesh and joined themselves to Christ. And Paul says, in baptism by faith, God has made us alive and forgiven us. Remember that baptism is not just a putting off, it's not just the burial. You don't stay in the ground, you're raised, he says. Raised by faith in the power of God who raised Jesus from the dead. The same resurrection power that brought Jesus out of that tomb and left it empty is the same power applied to us when we come up out of the waters of baptism. And so, baptism really means nothing without the power of God and our trust in him. As Peter says in 1 Peter 3, baptism saves you, not because it's a bath, the removal of dirt from the flesh, but because it is the appeal to God for a good conscience. And the power is, Peter says, in the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what Paul is saying here. We are raised with Jesus in union with him. And the resurrection is necessary because we were dead. Paul says here in verse 13, we were dead because of our sins. We were dead because we, as Gentiles, were cut off from the assembly of Israel. And so, because it's our sin that has cut us off from God and killed us, in order to resurrect us and make us alive, God forgives us. He says he is. We have been forgiven in the waters of baptism. But, as we have beheld this morning, the power of that forgiveness, the impetus, the reason that that forgiveness exists, the accomplishment of that forgiveness was done, of course, at the cross. And so Paul continues on to say that we were dead, that we were forgiven in verse 14, because God canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. You see, trespass, rebellion, the idea that Paul's working with here, trespass against the creator of the universe, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that rebellion cannot and does not go unmarked. And so there is a legal demand that stands against us who have sinned against him. But at the cross, Paul says, God canceled our debt. And he set aside the legal demands and he forgave us so that we could receive new life and be raised with Christ in him. But notice in verse 15, Paul says that in doing all of this, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. These rulers and authorities, these principalities and powers, these are spiritual forces that Paul is referring to. They themselves have rebelled against God, and having successfully turned humanity against God as well, their power is that they can condemn. Satan and his forces can condemn all humans because they have rebelled against the King of the universe. But when God announces at the cross that debts are canceled and sins are forgiven, Satan and his forces are disarmed. Their main weapon is taken away. And the irony, of course, is that the cross, for those who did this to Jesus, the point of it was to put him to shame, to make him a public spectacle. And you have to think that in that moment, Satan and his forces thought they were winning. They were getting the upper hand. Here's the Son of God failing, executed, humiliated on a cross. But of course, in reality, as Jesus hung there, a spectacle for all who passed by, it was God who was winning the victory. And he was putting his enemies to shame. He was making a spectacle of them by triumphing over them and bringing forgiveness and the canceling of debt to all those who would trust in him. Thanks be to God for the victory that he has accomplished at the cross. But remember that Paul is saying all of this because he is wanting the Christians to be bolstered against the threat of false teaching. And we'll get to that in these final two verses in just a second. But I want to stay here with this idea of the spiritual authorities, the principalities and powers that Paul says have been disarmed. Because clearly Paul is weaving this into the discussion of human teachers that would try to condemn us or pass judgment on us. We referenced last week the passage in Ephesians chapter 6 in which Paul says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers. That's the same phrases here, the rulers and the authorities that Paul mentions in Colossians chapter 2. And so if you put these two passages together, I think what Paul would say is that we are, yes, struggling against spiritual forces, the principalities and powers, but the reality is that they've already been beat. They've already been disarmed. Their teeth has been taken out of them. And perhaps one example of that is this idea here, and the accusations that Satan makes against us and our sin. You see, using the language of struggle from Ephesians 6, we struggle oftentimes as Christians because we start to believe the accusations and the condemnations of the adversary. We start to believe that we are still tainted by our sins in the eyes of God, that He is angry with us for our trespasses. But the reality is that the legal demands against us have been set aside. The debt has been canceled. We are forgiven. You may recall a dramatic scene from the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 3. It's a vision, but in the vision, Joshua, the high priest, is standing before God, and he is dressed in soiled, that is, filthy with excrement garments. And Satan is there, it says. And he is standing there to accuse Joshua and the people in their filthiness of sin. But the words of God in that moment, as Joshua stands condemned by Satan, is, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord rebuke you." And Joshua's filthy garments are removed, and they are replaced with clean, festal robes. And this, of course, is a picture of us and what Jesus has accomplished for us. That yes, we are accused by Satan in our sin, but God has intervened. God has rebuked Satan. He has disarmed Satan and his forces because he triumphed over him at the cross. And so, brothers and sisters, don't let the accuser continue to pass judgment on you. Don't believe his lies. As we've already alluded to, Satan's lies are built usually on elements of truth. Yes, we have sinned. We ought not deny that. Yes, we continue to sin from time to time. And yes, our sin is displeasing to God. But don't forget the promises that God has made, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, verse 1. That if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1, 9. That we have all of these blessings, including the word from God, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, so that we may not sin. And if anyone sins, John says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Or coming back to Colossians, you'll remember from chapter 1, that He has rescued us. God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He has forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Believe that, brothers and sisters. Trust in those promises. Don't let spiritual discouragement cause you to lose heart, give in to sin over and over again, to stop moving forward. Trust in the Lord and in the cross, the power of the cross that we have beheld this morning. And remember what has happened at your baptism, that your sins were washed away, and that now, being in Christ, baptized into Him, we are filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. that we share in his triumph. That we can, in the language of James 4, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from us. We can win the struggle against the principalities and powers by taking on the full armor of God in prayer. So don't let Satan and his forces pass judgment on you if you are washed and filled in Christ. But let's get back to then the human teachers that Paul is talking about. Remember, he concludes all of this in verse 16 and 17 by saying, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul says not to allow people to bind these customs, like circumcision, the observation of days and Sabbaths, and the dietary restrictions. Don't let people bind these customs. God has removed their requirement, and they are shadows, he says, symbols of the substance, of the fulfillment in Christ that we all have access to now. And we mentioned this before, but the motivation for these teachers seems to be, on some level, arrogance and elitism, and a desire to control other people. You can see very easily how Jewish Christians, feeling like their stake in the kingdom is slipping a little bit because it's been open to all people, wanting to hold on to their control, wanting to say, oh, well, we're really the chosen people of God. You have to become like us in order to share in this. And even without that Jew-Gentile dynamic, we all get a taste of power and like that control of being able to tell other people what they can and cannot do. And you know that this type of thing has continued since the time of Paul even to today. That there are churches and religious traditions that have added restrictions about not eating certain foods on certain days, that have exalted and mandated holy days, which Jesus and the apostles never commanded, and that impose other structures, rituals, and regulations that are man-made. And as in Paul's day, I would say that at least some of the motivation behind this seems to be power and the desire to control others. But regardless, Paul's point here is that we should not be taken captive. We should not allow others to pass judgment on us for these things, because the substance is Christ. He is all and in all. In Christ are the treasures, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We are filled in him. And so what he's given us in his word and the word of his chosen apostles, it's enough. There is no need, and of course we have no authority, to bind and to add more than what the King has given us. And so if we've been baptized into Christ, if we are walking in the light of Christ by keeping the commands of God, no human can make a case against us or pass judgment on us for not keeping traditions or customs. But before we close, I think it's worth turning this around and thinking about ourselves, which is always important in studying God's word. Because I think that we too can have an inclination to bind things on others that God himself has not bound. Often, like in the first century, this can have a cultural element to it. If you've traveled at all, you understand that we have an American way of doing all of this, right? Keeping God's commands, but in a particular way for our culture and for our time, whether that's the type of building we meet in, the type of seating that we have here, the format of our services, the style of our singing, the way that we dress when we come together, customs like passing the plate for the collection or offering an invitation. This is not the way that things are done necessarily all over the world in other cultures, and have they been done in other times? Christians through the ages all over the world have kept the commands of God and followed the pattern of the apostles in different ways. And so we need to be careful and not ever think that this is the only way to do it. And if you don't do it like us, well, you're doing it wrong. Or maybe even to the specific things that Paul mentions here in Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. Some of us may choose to abstain from certain food or drink. Some of us may choose to observe certain days of the year as being holy or of spiritual importance. That's all well and good. And Paul would say, do that to the glory of God. And the opinions that we have and the choices that we make on these matters ought to be informed and rooted in Scripture and in the wisdom of Christ. But if it's not commanded by God, then we have no right to bind on other people what God has not bound, to command that other people keep what God has not commanded, or to forbid what God himself has not forbidden. And often, again, I would say it's a matter of control or power or pride. The feeling that we have when we're the ones doing it right and everyone else has to do it our way, that's a seductive feeling. And I would say it feels risky to let people make their own judgments and make their own decisions according to the revelation that God has given us and the freedom that Christ the King has allowed. But we would do well to remember the exhortation of Paul in Romans 14 and verse 4. By the way, Romans 14 for extra reading is wonderful in enlightening all of this that we're talking about. But just this in Romans 14 and verse 4, Paul says, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master, that is, to Christ, he will stand or fall. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. If I am in Christ, I stand before God, not before you or any other human. And if you are in Christ, you stand before him, not before me." And so let us focus not on living up to the judgment of other people, or of this church, or of the preachers, or of the elders, or any human. Let's instead focus on Jesus and living up to his judgment by being faithful to him and to his word. And let us ourselves not take the place of the one true judge by passing judgment on others and allowing them to stand and fall before their own master. What a wonderful promise that we have in the gospel. Christ in us, the hope of glory. That we can be filled in Christ and have the freedom and have the victory over both the spiritual forces who would try to condemn us in our sin and over humans that might try to pass judgment or condemn us unfairly. No, in Christ, at the cross, we have been reconciled to God. We are made full in him, and we have the firm expectation of being glorified with him, of sharing in his victory now and forever. But as we've seen this morning, that hinges on the cross and on baptism, on submitting to Christ, being buried so that our sins can be washed away, raised through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Jesus from the dead, circumcised not in the flesh, but in the heart. And so let's ask ourselves this morning, is our heart right with God? And if there's something you need to do this morning to make that right with the Lord that we can help you with, to be baptized into him or to get prayer from your sin and your transgression, please let us know now. Come to the front as we stand.
Have thine affections been bent to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson and flood, cleanse and take holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. us from